Once again, I am pleased to have Pastor Brett come and preach the Word of God to us.
If you would, open your copy of the Scriptures to Lamentations, chapter 3. And we're going to pick up where we left off this morning for our Older Testament reading, which was verse 19. And we're going to read verses 19 through 45 from Lamentations 3. Again, hear the word of God. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways, and let us turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuge in the midst of the peoples. So much is made in modern evangelicalism to what is referred to as the victorious Christian life or the abundant Christian life. One or other of both of these is held out as comprising the normal Christian life. We're told by prosperity peddlers such as Joel Osteen that we can have our best life now. We're told that we're not to live anything less than the victorious life. Jesus came to give us this life, we're told. He came, according to his own words, to give us an abundant life. So if we're not living this abundantly victorious Christian life, apparently there must be some defect in our faith. There must be some hidden sin in our lives we're not confessing. If we're not living this victorious Christian life, many would say to us that something's wrong. Something's not right. Something's off somehow. This victorious and abundant Christian life is the right and inheritance of the believer right now, we're told. Therefore, to not live this abundantly victorious Christian life is to be unfaithful. You may be a Christian, but you're not much of one. In many circles, you can be made to feel rather small and insignificant and even shameful if you're not experiencing what they call the abundant, victorious Christian life. One of the arch heretics in our day is a man named Kenneth Copeland. He's a pastor and TV evangelist. He has a huge ministry. You probably have seen him or heard him. He's real folksy and has a deep southern accent, so he appeals in that way. But just as an example of how screwed up this guy's thinking is, he was talking once about how since the believer is in Christ, then all that is true of Christ is true of the believer. So Ken tells us that that means, therefore, when Jesus says, I am, I can say, I am too. No, Ken, you am not. And I heard him on another occasion. He was talking about how him and his wife had been out for a long walk in the neighborhood, and they got back home, and he said that they were shocked to see parked in their driveway two brand new Mercedes-Benz. And he walked up to them and found that the keys were in them, and there was a note saying that these were a gift from a parishioner. So Ken, being the spiritual man that he is, prayed to the Lord, "Lord, I didn't ask for these cars, and I wasn't even thinking of getting something like this." So the Lord responds to Ken, of course, with a deep southern accent. "Ken, I just wanted to let you know that I'm happy with you. I wanted to let you know how proud I am of the work you've been doing for me, and this is an act of my appreciation." So Ken then went on to tell us that this is because he was living the abundantly victorious Christian life that God gave him, not one, but two brand new Mercedes-Benz. Ken also mentioned once that God had asked him, "How long do you want to live, Ken?" Because apparently that's up to Ken. And he said, "Until he's 90. So unfortunately, we're stuck with this guy for a while. So that's Ken's version, Ken Copeland, and as well, Joel Osteen, and these other guys who peddled this idea. And obviously, this is an extreme take on the victorious, abundant Christian life. And many people see at once that these guys really are peddlers, looking to prey upon gullible people who are hoping to get over or get around their own problems. But this idea of some victorious and abundant Christian life is popular with the more spiritually minded as well. Many of us are probably at least somewhat familiar with a little book entitled My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. This is a perennial bestseller in the Christian bookstores year after year. And in it, Chambers holds out this idea of the surrendered life. His premise is that if you will simply surrender yourself utterly and entirely to the Lord, you will enter into this higher life. And this phrase, higher life, was a term that was used in the early 20th century that essentially means the same thing as abundant, victorious Christian life. All of this conveys this idea that if you will just do something, whether it's believing and speaking positively or somehow surrendering your entire self, you will be lifted above your troubles. You will enter into this abundantly victorious Christian life where you will so soar above your troubles that it will be as though heaven has come down to earth just for you. But as we've read through Lamentations, I've become more convinced all along that what we find in this book really is the normal Christian life. As unpopular as that may seem, it is nonetheless true. Is there abundance in the Christian life? Yes, there is. Is there victory in the Christian life? Yes, there is. But of what does this victory and this abundancy consist? Well, let us consider the text that's before us this morning. We're going to consider verses 34 through 45 of Lamentations 3. And let's begin in 34 through 36. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. This passage picks up on the prior passage that we saw where God is not willing, or it does not willingly or cheerfully bring grief and affliction upon the children of men. But he does bring grief and affliction upon us. Here too it says, he finds no delight in prisoners being crushed and injustices taking place. But these things do happen. They were happening in Israel to an extreme degree. And apparently the response of the people was to think that God does not approve. Calvin says a more close translation of this would be, God does not see, or better yet, God does not care. And it's just as we saw last week in Malachi when the people said, "Where is the God of justice?" And on this passage, Calvin makes this comment: "This thought almost lays hold on us while pressed down by adversities, that God has forgotten us, that he is either asleep or lies down inactive. In short, there is nothing more difficult to be assured of than this truth, that God governs the world by his counsel, and that nothing happens without a design. This is indeed what almost all confess, but when a trial comes, this doctrine vanishes, and everyone is carried away by some perverted and erroneous thought, even that all things roll around through blind fate, that men really are not the objects of God's care." So part of the normal, ordinary Christian life is coming to terms with the reality that it is God that afflicts us and even brings calamity in our lives and the lives of our loved ones. We don't do ourselves or our loved ones any favors by trying to sanitize the nature of God or his ways, trying to scrub off any of the grittiness of life in a fallen world. That's what's attempted in that distorted view of the Christian life we mentioned earlier. When afflictions and calamity come into your life, it's because you're not believing positively or speaking positively. You're not truly surrendered to the Lord. It can't be that God is actually bringing this upon you because you are an object of his care. But in Hebrews 5, it says of Jesus that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Is there something better to learn in the normal Christian life than obedience? Not that I'm aware of. So if this is the best thing to learn, and even Jesus learned it through suffering, doesn't it stand to reason that there will be an abundance of suffering in the normal Christian life? And instead of trying to whitewash this away, we see in the next group of three verses how Jeremiah comes to terms with this, how he copes with this, if we read verses 37 through 39. "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" Another key aspect of the normal Christian life is that we must constantly preach the truth to ourselves. That is what we see Jeremiah doing here in these verses. He confronts directly this erroneous thought that God must not be taking care of them. He puts sound doctrine in the form of rhetorical questions that assume the truth to be obvious. He leaves himself no room to draw any other conclusion except the very truth of God. In other words, he's preaching to himself. And this idea of preaching to ourselves is a Christian discipline that has fallen out of vogue in our era. And it only stands to reason that it would, right? I mean, if preaching on the Lord's Day to the gathered saints is no longer central to the aspects of worship, why in the world would we need or want to preach to ourselves? What we need, we're told, is entertainment. This will get us in the mood for worship. So whether it's from music, which may last up to or even over an hour, or dramas that act out some supposed spiritual principle, preaching has been pushed to the back of the bus. Yet preaching is still God's way of saving and sanctifying his people. And preaching to ourselves is vital to that, because our minds are never idle. There's always a conversation going on in there. And as we've said before, all things tend toward corruption, even our minds. We must preach to ourselves before our corrupted selves preach to us. And the Psalms are particularly filled with this practice of preaching to oneself. And a classic example that is similar to what we find here in Lamentations is Psalm 42 and 43, where David uses the same type of rhetorical questioning with himself. If you recall, in both those psalms, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" The answer was obvious. His soul had lost sight of its true hope. So he then exhorts himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." This is crucial in preaching to ourselves. It should lead to some spiritual good end. We don't do it for entertainment's sake or to simply pass the time. We are driving at something, some spiritual good. Most of you, or many of you, may be familiar with the ministry of David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a very gifted, powerful, brilliant preacher from the 20th century. And he has an entire sermon on this idea of preaching to ourselves in a series of sermons he did on spiritual depression. He said it was vital to understand this, and I've got a quote from him regarding this idea of preaching to ourselves. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back to you the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Now, David's treatment was that instead of allowing his self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, in effect, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." And I know this stuff sounds weird, this, you know, back and forth yourself or you or whatever, but this is vital to understand. And we all know that there's thoughts constantly running through our minds. And if we don't take hold of those things and preach the truth to those things, they will overwhelm us. And like he said of David, they will depress us and they will crush us down. So, what was the good end and goal that David reached and that Jeremiah reached and that we should reach? Well, David was encouraged to renewed hope by his preaching. And in our text, Jeremiah is convicted of his own sin. Not only has he turned from his complaining, but now he's shocked and amazed that a man, any living man, including him, would ever complain for the punishment of his sin. Immediately following preaching the sovereignty of God to himself, he is humbled to the point that it seems ridiculous to him that a mere man, one whom God still permits to live, would ever complain over his sin against that God. I don't know about all of you, I'm only speaking for myself, but to get to that point of thinking that my complaining is ridiculous or shocking or scandalous seems very difficult to me. My complaints seem justified. Look at what I have to deal with, I tell myself. Why wouldn't I complain? Only through the preaching the truth of God to myself can I come to that point, reminding myself that God is sovereign and I am not, that God is without sin and I am not, that God gets to decree all the events of my life, whether well-being or woe, and I don't. Only through this constant effort can I ever hope to be humbled for my sin. We don't think this way naturally. We must preach the truth to ourselves continually, as Jeremiah did. So, in the normal Christian life, there is an abundance of the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. And this preaching is to have its effect, as we'll see in verses 40 through 42. "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned." The normal Christian life is a life of self-examination. If our preaching is to have its best effect, it must lead to not only the conviction of sin, but to the turning from sin or repentance. This is part and parcel of self-examination, and this discipline also has fallen on hard times in our era. Much of what passes for self-examination, even within the church, is little more than examining the way others have treated us and screwed us up thereby. But as Pastor Joe reminds us frequently, it is our own sin that screws us up. Have others mistreated us? Yes. Have others sinned against us? Yes. Does that demand, then, that we sin in response to that or in order to deal with that? No. We screw ourselves up by our own sinful responses and actions, and we don't get to blame others for our sin. Let us examine our own ways. To examine our ways carries the idea of calling our actions and our decisions to mind one by one and assessing them by the Word of God. The picture is that of a military officer conducting inspection of his troops. He has them all line up in attention, and then he reviews every one of them in detail to see if there is any nonconformity. And this is what we're to do if we ever find that we've deviated from the straight and narrow way. We're to call before our minds in detail our thoughts and actions so we can find out exactly where we left the path and amend our ways. We are to discover where we have left God's ways and repent. Then the way is made open to us to lift up our empty hands and our bowed hearts to the Lord in confession and repentance. This is the normal Christian life. It is a life that is abundant with repentance. But in our last group of three verses is what I referred to, if you recall, last week as being some hard things that we had to consider in this passage. This is why we considered last week the doctrine of the immutability of God. We reminded ourselves that He is the Lord. He changes not. In order so that we might be able to cope with or deal with or come to terms with what we find here. So, let's read then this final section of three verses, verses 43 through 45. Jeremiah says, "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuge in the midst of the peoples." Well, clearly, this doesn't fit the grid of Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland. God being angry at His covenanted people, God pursuing them without pity, God covering Himself with a cloud so that their prayers cannot get through to Him. This doesn't seem very victorious. This doesn't sound like much of an abundant life. But the truth is that apart from this, there is no normal Christian life. You may have noticed the similarity here in the wording in verse 45 with our New Testament reading from earlier from 1 Corinthians 4. If you turn back there to 1 Corinthians 4, and this time we'll just read 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says this, "And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Every reference work that I read, and I read quite a few, agreed that Paul lifted this language in verse 13 directly from Lamentations 3:45. The language is exact. The phrasing and wording of both are the same. Paul intended it to be so. He did it deliberately. He wanted and wants his readers to make this connection. So why would he do this? Why would he say these things about himself? his situation was not at all like that of the unfaithful Jews. He was a faithful apostle. Why would he lift that miserable language from those unfaithful people and then apply it to himself? This is the part that I have a hard time with. Do you see the implications of these parallel passages? Simply put, it's this. In Lamentations, we learn that if you walk in disobedience, if you walk in unfaithfulness, if you walk in sin, God makes you like refuse. He makes you the offscouring of the world. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 4, we see, if you walk in obedience, if you walk in faithfulness, if you walk in righteousness, God makes you like refuse. He makes you the offscouring of the world. This is what doesn't seem right to me. This is what I struggle with. I mean, I get it with the unfaithful Jews and the rod of correction coming down upon them. And I get it with my own unfaithfulness and the rod of correction coming down upon me. I don't like it or enjoy it, but I get it. But when Paul uses, on purpose, the exact same words that describe the state of those miserable, unfaithful Jews, why would he use that same language to describe himself? How can that be? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he treat the one the exact same way he treats the other? Is there not something wrong here? Does this not seem out of kilter? What could be the possible solution to this? The only solution that I kept coming back to and keep coming back to is that very thing that we considered last week. I am the Lord, and I change not. Part of the normal Christian life is coming to terms with the fact that God does not react or respond to us. He is not waiting to see what we will do next, whether we will obey or disobey, and then reacting or responding to us. No, he is directing and guiding and determining all that we do, even our failures and the resulting consequences were decreed in eternity past. Whatever he determines is best for us is what comes to pass, whether for woe or well-being. So clearly, the Lord has determined that what is best for his children while we are in this veil of tears is affliction. As we saw, it gives him no pleasure to afflict us. He doesn't do it cheerfully, but he does do it frequently, and he does it consistently. The faithless Jews needed to be afflicted because they had left the way of the Lord and hardened their hearts. The Apostle Paul needed to be afflicted because, according to his own testimony, without these afflictions, he would be tempted to great pride due to the remarkable revelations that God gave to him. Both needed to be humbled. Paul, in another place, speaks of the thorn in his flesh that was sent to him by God through Satan to keep him humble. And again, with similar language in the Old Testament, when the Jews failed to drive out all of their enemies from Canaan, God told them he would then leave their enemies in that land with them forever. Why? Why not eventually drive them all out and make the lives of his children easier and more pleasant? He said he would leave them as, quote, a thorn in their side so that they would remember their unfaithfulness. Again, the same wording and idea as with Paul. He is the Lord. He changes not. This is the life he has marked out for us. This is the normal Christian life. So, in light of this, a question might arise, well then, what does it matter whether I obey or not? If I'm going to get the same treatment, whether I obey or disobey, what difference does it make? It makes a great deal of difference in many ways. Never equate obedience with disobedience. They are not the same thing, not at all. For one thing, consider the state and condition of these two passages. Jeremiah and his people are miserable. They are humiliated. They are reduced to a degrading degree, so horrible for their destruction that we have a hard time even reading it. Jeremiah weeps bitter tears constantly because of this. He wears their afflictions as an unbearable shame. Paul, on the other hand, sounds triumphant. Though made the offscouring of the world, he proudly says that really they are fools for Christ. He wears his afflictions as a badge of honor for Christ's sake. He's thankful that he has been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. There is no shame in this for Paul. What makes our afflictions most bitter and unbearable is when we know we bear them as a direct result of obvious unfaithfulness. Our conscience then joins with our afflictions and torments us terribly. But when our conscience is clear before God and man, we can join with Paul and all the faithful and say, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we offer encouragement. There is never any shame in obedience, only strength and hope. Consider also the watching world. Both Jeremiah and Paul refer to the outside world as those before whom they have been made the refuse of the world. So what does the outside world see when they look at these two different passages? What did they see when they looked at the disobedient Jews? They saw misery. They saw humiliation. They saw degradation. They see weeping and wailing and shame. They see hopelessness and bitterness. So how many outside observers seeing this would think, you know, I'd like to join with those people. I'd like to have whatever it is they have. Whatever it is that makes them so miserable, so wretched, so awful, I'd like to have me some of that. When there is a heaviness and a joylessness to our faith, it is not very appealing or convicting to the outside world. If we are just as bitter and miserable and discontented as all the rest of the unbelieving world, where would be the distinction of the Christian? Peter said we're to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. But if through a pattern of disobedience that hope has been clouded from even our own view, how will any others ever see it and be intrigued by it? But if one bears up honorably through all manner of mistreatment for righteousness' sake, is that not like a magnet that draws others in? Even those who may not come to faith in Christ can't help being drawn to that kind of spirit and character. Perhaps even speculating, Saul of Tarsus, as he watched a saintly young man named Stephen accept his unrighteous martyrdom with such grace and courage, maybe it caused him to begin to wonder what exactly it was that made this man so courageous and so gracious in death. Obedience and disobedience are not the same thing, though at times they may result in the same end. So, we've considered this morning the normal, ordinary Christian life. It is a life of abundance. In order to grow, there's an abundance of suffering. In order to constantly amend our ways, there's an abundance, or there should be an abundance, of the preaching of the Word of God. And in order to guide us through obedience as well as disobedience, there's an abundance of affliction. So take courage if you are under great affliction right now. This is how it should be. There isn't something abnormal happening to you. This is according to plan. This is how God cares for His own. remember the words of Jesus to his disciples. He asked them, which is easier to say to the crippled man, get up, take your mat, and go home, or your sins are forgiven? Which is easier for God to provide to you in your brief life here on earth? A life of comfort and ease and leisure? A life free of affliction and exhaustion? Or the forgiveness of your sins? It would be nothing for God to so order the world that we would live lives of relative ease and pleasure. But to provide for our forgiveness cost the broken body and poured out blood of his Son, his only Son, the one in whom is all his pleasure. We know that nothing is too hard for God, but surely this was not easy. Yet he did it, and he did it freely. And even as Isaiah says, he was pleased to do so. So it is not pleasing to him to afflict us, yet it was pleasing to him to offer his Son for our sins. That is the victory of the Christian life. It is Christ crucified for our sins, which flows out from the immutable God and his immutable love. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that as we struggle with hard things, that you have not left us again groping in the dark or to our own faulty and confused and distorted imaginations. You have not made things easy, but you never promised to make things easy in a fallen, sinful world. You never promised to make things pleasant in this vale of tears. You have promised the forgiveness of sins. You have promised the hope of eternal life in Christ. You have promised your faithfulness even when we are not faithful. For these things we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the grace that we have in Christ. We give you thanks for the covering of Christ. And we come now to the table of Christ, and we come with our hearts humbled and made ready by the preaching of the Word of God. We give thanks to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.